saved during the millennium? No one. People learn about God, but salvation comes through great opposites, great strife. Salvation comes through people coming to the end of themselves, through trials, through terrible things, through God bringing fires into everyone's life to bring them to an end of themselves. At the consummation, 1 Corinthians 15:28, God is going to be all in all. This will remedy man being all in himself or all in herself. Self-confidence, self-reliance. We have a magazine today called Self. Do we still have that magazine? Self is the biggest complication in your life. It's the thing that keeps you up at night. It's the thing that puts the pit in your stomach. It's the thing that you wrestle with, wondering if you're right with God, wondering if you're doing enough for God, wondering what would happen if you came under persecution and trial. Would you stay true to God? Wanting God to test you to see if you would stand true, or if you would be a house of sticks that would blow down with the slightest breeze. All of these are self-considerations. All of these things take our affections away from Christ. And so Paul says today is an acceptable day of salvation. The kingdom of the heavens is not the fabled millennium. The new heavens and the new earth is not a great favored day of salvation. Because as I said, those are the days of basking. Those are the days of, for us, fruit. Those are the days when even those who are not ruling and reigning, but living under the pleasant jurisdiction of those who are ruling and reigning, they are at ease. It is not ease that brings us into the kingdom. Paul says, by many trials, we enter into the kingdom. The millennium is not intended to save humanity. It's intended to demonstrate the fact that salvation resides alone in God Himself. I'm hammering this home before I get to the Great White Throne, because I'm definitely going to turn a page, and we're one verse away from the Great White Throne judgment. But I want to milk every ounce of significance out of this surprising event at the end of the millennium, which we all used to think was perfection. When the nations rebel against God at the first opportunity, a horde so great that it rivals the sand of the seashore in number. So there's a great lesson to be had here. Teachable moment. The lesson is that Christ is the Savior, God is the Savior, and not humanity, no matter how ideal one's environment might be. As simple as that lesson seems, this is the lesson. Because how many times have you read of this in the book of Revelation? Well, that's strange. The nations rebel against God at the first opportunity. Satan is loosed. Why? Why does this have to happen? It seems like the millennium has been tied in a neat package. God, you have been reaching for this since the day you called Abram, Genesis chapter 10. It's finally here. It's been going swimmingly for 1,000 years. Why ruin it at the end? Why ruin 1,000 years? Perfect number. Nice number. Oh, that is a good whole number, 1,000 years. And yet at the end of it, you make an allowance of 75 days because you bind Satan 75 days before the inauguration of the kingdom. You let him loose 75 days before the end of the kingdom. Why? There's got to be more to it than just some crazy flourish at the end of the show. Oh, there is something more to it. And it's that environment does not save people, but Christ alone and the grace of God. And again, the grace of God cannot be displayed except against the backdrop of turmoil, trauma, pain, and human failure. We learn that lesson now. I alluded to a verse several days ago, maybe last week. It's 1 Corinthians 10:11. Paul says, "The consummations of the eons have attained to us." What does he mean by that, Paul? The consummations of the eons have attained to us. He's saying that whenever you see an eon end, the consummation of the eons, not just the one eon, but all the eons, have attained to us. The things that the eons are reaching toward, the lessons that the eons are to teach once they run their course in time. These lessons are ours. They belong to us now because we have the intelligence, the divine spirit, to read these passages, to see the lessons learned, to apply them to us now spiritually. Now, these are literal things that happen at the end of the 1,000 years, but we're to apply this to us spiritually now and benefit from it. And in this way, we fly ahead in spirit, in wisdom, in realization of Christ. We fly ahead in knowledge, and we apply this truth to us now. Here's the truth. Salvation from a human is futile. That comes from the Psalms. But it was written by David. Salvation from a human is futile. Sorry, I don't know the verse. It's in there. Read all the Psalms. You'll find it. But there's a great lesson. But it's a pronouncement. It's a phrase written on a blackboard. This is a practical demonstration of it. And now we realize that now. So we're not going to strive for anything. We're not going to be deluded. I hope you are not deluded into the lie of Christianity that it is environment that will make us agreeable to Christ. Whether it's our personal environment, our presentation, or whether it's our living environment. We want to live in the perfect place, in the perfect house, in the perfect neighborhood that's totally peaceful and stress-free. Oh, we all want a stress-free life. We're all striving for a stress-free life. It seems to me that's adding one more stress to an already stressful thing. I'm striving to create a stress-filled life. Do you spot the insanity of that? You're striving to produce a stress-filled life? Just like Paul McCartney saying, let it be, let it be, let it be. Let it be. There will be an answer. Let it be. This is the answer. Is that the grace of God loves what's happening in your life. The grace of God is like the law of Romans 7. Paul presented the law as something that inspired sin. Here comes the law, and flesh rebels against it and does the things that the law says not to do. Well, turn that around, put a positive spin on it with grace. Grace sees an opportunity. See, sin saw an opportunity with law. Sin and grace, these things oppose. And I always point out to y'all, these things oppose, sin and grace. So we go to Romans 7. Sin, Paul says, getting an opportunity through the precept deludes me and causes every kind of coveting in me. So sin sees an opportunity. Oh, we have a prohibition here, says capital S, sin. I'm going to take advantage of this prohibition. I'm going to make this guy sin even more. And this is Paul's experience under law. Now, take that to grace. Grace sees an opportunity in what? Perfection? No. Grace sees an opportunity in the mess that your life is. Grace sees an opportunity in your failures, in your struggles and failures. First, you have to struggle, then you fail. Isn't that the beautiful thing? Yeah. You don't just fail. You struggle first. You try, you try, you try. Then you fail. That's when you sit in a puddle of your own tears, demoralized. Grace sees that as an opportunity, just as sin sees an opportunity in the law. Grace says, I'm going to eat that up. I eat that up. That's where I thrive. That's the petri dish where I grow. And so just like the scientists put a germ or a virus in a petri dish where they know it has an environment to grow. Grace sees you sitting in your puddle of tears and says, wow. But you have to believe, Grace. You have to believe that God really does love and accept you as you are. And then you realize that the light shines on you then, I'm thinking that that's when the light dawns on you. This is what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. He's the most sinning, vile creature on the face of the planet. And in that state of being, the lights just flash on and off here. I hope we're good on the computer, okay? Wow, that's interesting. Paul, the light, boom. That was interesting if you're watching the laundry cam. In that circumstance of Paul being at his most disobedient, at his most rabid, at his most insane, at his messiest, that's when God chooses to lower the boom of grace, not the boom of judgment, not the boom of condemnation, which one would expect under those circumstances. But no, he lowers the boom of grace. An individual might be happy, might appear happy, and religious, and all sparkling. These are the people we have a problem with. Why does it seem that everybody else's life is going great, but me, the one who loves God, the one who relies on God every second, my life is a mess. My life is a shambles. I'm demoralized. I'm a disaster. I can't get out of bed. My mind is my worst enemy. And this person seems to be thriving. Yet these people who appear happy and who act religious, they have a heart that is ready to denounce God as soon as Satan has an opportunity to influence them. George Bernard Shaw said, virtue is insufficient temptation. That's all virtue was to that guy. Well, that's a great saying, actually, because religious virtue, that's all it is. It's insufficient temptation. Oh, you're a Christian, and you're great, and you're sparkling, and your life is so much better than mine, and yet I notice that everything goes well for you. So insufficient temptation to renounce God. So Satan coming against the nations, that's the temptation they can't resist. But my point is, their heart is ready for it. Their heart is primed. And Christians today, I tell you this, who would say that they sell their souls to God. No, they would sell their souls to Satan, because when they find out that they've missed the snatching away, when they find out that they're not in the body of Christ, when they find out that you're gone, they're still here, and they're going through the day of indignation. The scripture says the love of many will wax cold, and they're going to curse God to his face. They're going to curse God because they're ready for it in their hearts. The only thing holding them together is the 2x4s of religiosity, the fake Hollywood wall of insufficient temptation. That's the only thing holding these people together. And when the little puff of trial comes, they shatter. Whereas those of us who have a real thing in us, when the temptation and the trial comes, we shatter too. We have that in common. But what is important is what happens to you after you shatter. Paul is not trying to tell us in Romans 6, 7, and 8 how to prevent sin, how to keep your life from being messy, how to keep from breaking the law, how to keep from displeasing God. That's not what he's telling us at all. He's telling us what to do once you have displeased God, once you have screwed up, once you have denied Christ, once you have said that horrible word to either God or your fellow human being. Now what do you do? Now that sin has come in your life, that's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is not about how to avoid sin. It's what to do with sin once it comes. And that's where grace eats it alive. Grace loves that situation. If you believe it, if you dare to believe Paul's words that where sin increases, grace super exceeds. So why, my friends, would you be afraid of sin increasing? And once you remove your fear of sin increasing and trust grace and trust the word that where sin increases, grace super exceeds, then you don't have to worry about sin anymore. That's a great place to be. Where else are you going to hear that? Don't worry about sin. That's what I tell you. Did you ever hear that in a pulpit, at church, anywhere, at a Wednesday night Bible study? Don't worry about sin. That's what I'm telling you. And I tell it to you with confidence. Because Paul says in Philippians 4, 6, don't worry about anything. Is sin anything? Yeah, it's a big thing. Therefore, you are not to worry about it. And if you are reading Romans 6, 7, and 8 correctly, you will understand that the argument there, again, I'll say it again, it bears repeating over and over again. Paul's argument is not, How do I keep from sinning? That's how most people read the Bible. How do I keep from sinning? But we're not out to eradicate sin. If we were, we'd go back to the law. We're not, let's put it this way, we're not eradicating sin from without. We're not eradicating sin by throwing commandments at you or dressing up the commandments in sheep's clothing, putting a Christian spin on the same old stone tablet, taking a stone tablet and painting it white, whitewashing it or something. No, it's still 2 Corinthians 3, a dispensation of condemnation and death. They will do the same thing to you what it did to Paul in Romans chapter 7. It will produce the very thing it purports to eliminate. That's what law does. So Romans 6, 7, and 8, no, we're not trying to, Paul's not trying to get rid of sin in your life. He's trying to introduce you to this truth of grace. Many people still don't even know what grace is. They think it's a probation. They think it's what they're seeing in the 1,000 years. No, they're seeing an experiment. They're seeing a potential disaster that turns into a disaster. The people rebel against an ideal circumstance. That's not grace. That's not grace. Grace is when you are sustained in crappy circumstances. I'll say it and I'll say it and I'll say it before I turn the page here to the great white throne. It's a Romans 6, 7, 8 is about what you do once you have sinned. And the only time that can be experienced is here and now. Because then we're not going to sin anymore. We're not going to sin anymore when we're snatched away. You get that, right? You get that. We're not going to be able to realize this grace of God anymore. That's going to be a bit of a bittersweet thing, I think. That the grace of God, as we know it today, this incredible gift, it's not going to be the incredible gift anymore. We're going to yawn at it. I'm not saying grace is going to disappear, but it's like we're going to be perfected. We're not going to sin anymore. Sin will be impossible. So I guess what I'm telling you and myself at the same time is to appreciate the grace of God while you have it. In order to do that, this is hard to say, but you must appreciate the trials and the failures you're in. Because this gives grace that opportunity to run to the scene like an ambulance and rescue us from despair. Even in the midst of despair, there's the miracle of grace. You're rescued from despair not by being delivered out of despair. You're rescued from despair by being delivered while in the despair. That's the title of my book, you see. How to be free from sin while smoking a cigarette. The key word is while. You're not delivered from sin when you quit smoking a cigarette. That doesn't show grace. That shows that you quit smoking cigarettes. How to be delivered from sin, guilt, condemnation while you're sinning. That's the trick. It's not a trick. It's the reality. It's the reality of the grace of God.